Good morning. So we're going to be looking at the book of Ruth this morning. It'd be great if you had a Bible. So if you don't and you would like one, please hold your hand up and I'm sure somebody will get one for you. And then with that, we'll just say a quick prayer and then get started looking at Ruth. So let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for these gifts and the generosity of the people here. We pray that you would use it for your work. And Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now and we get into the book of Ruth, we pray that you would help us understand it, and that by your Spirit, you would bring it to life in our minds and hearts. Amen. Okay, so we're in the middle of a sermon series right now, talking about identity, or identity and purpose as Christians. Over the past few weeks, you and I have heard again that we are saved people, loved by God, and called to serve one another and the wider world. This is great news. These gospel truths bring an inherent dignity and meaning to our lives. But I don't know about you. I can't reflect on my identity and purpose in Christ for too long before recognizing and admitting my many failures. Failures to live up to and even to just remember these truths in the mundane busyness of day-to-day life. The truth of our identity and purpose are comforting and encouraging, yes, but they also carry a challenge to live differently, and so often we feel individually and collectively as a community. This raises for me a question. What then? What are we supposed to do and think when we individually or collectively forget and fall short of our true identity and purpose in Christ? I'm not so much focused on the odd failure here and there. That surely can be dealt with. My question more concerns significant and persistent failures over a long period, many years even. What happens then? Can identities be lost? Can they change? You see, you and I may talk the talk of Christianity, but in reality, grow cold. We stop praying and reading our Bibles. We become closed off to God and spiritual things. Our behaviors harden. All is fine so long as the divine interferer doesn't ask us to do anything, anything we don't want to do, or to stop doing anything we like to do. Our faith becomes a more of an outward veneer than an inward reality. Perhaps you can relate to that right now or at some point in the past. Perhaps you see it in someone close. What are we to make of Christian identity and purpose in the context of persistent failure and backsliding? Can we lose our identity and purpose and thereby lose out on the benefits of the gospel? Can an entire church community backslide and come under judgment? The good news this morning is that we're in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. It's just after Judges if you're trying to find it. And if Ruth is about anything, it is a book ultimately about restoration and return. The restoration of a fallen and devastated Israelite family, one living outside of Israel and its promises, one seemingly afflicted by the Lord, no less. And that's chapter 1, verse 21. But it is also about the restoration of a disintegrating and broken nation state, one in the midst of social chaos and intertribal conflict, under the judgment of famine, chapter 1, verse 1. You see, the story of Ruth begins in disobedience and backsliding, poverty and death, far from the promised land and the great blessings of the gospel. The book ends with a new harvest, a new family, and the promise of a future king. The blessings come, not because of the merit of the people, but because God doesn't give up. A story of restoration and return is what you and I need to hear when we start to honestly contemplate our individual and collective failures. It's what we need to hear when we so often choose the ways of the world and forget our true identity and purpose, or nobility even, in Christ. Let's turn to read the story. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled. Let's see if I... Can you move it on? Oh, there we go. In the days when the judges ruled. The story starts in one of the darkest moments in Israel's history, a moment marked by violence and faithlessness. The book of Judges finishes with two stories about priests from that well-known town called Bethlehem, the same Bethlehem to which our story in Ruth will go. Out of selfish ambition, one Bethlehem priest, the grandson of Moses, no less, sets up his own religious center and starts his own false religion. Out of callous indifference, a second, this time a Levite, leaves his concubine to rapists, and then after she's been abused, he cuts up her body, ultimately setting off a train of vengeance that ultimately leads Israel to murder almost all of the tribe of Benjamin, one of their own. At the outset, the author of Ruth wants us to recall the descent of the nation from its founding and identity and purpose as the kingdom of priests, the holy nation, to the social chaos of the Judges period. According to the last verse in Judges, the book immediately before, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. The descent of the nation is then mirrored in the descent of the family at the center of the book of Ruth. Verses 1 and 2 introduce us to Elimelech and Naomi. They were originally from the town of Bethlehem, the same town as the two problem priests at the end of Judges. Elimelech means my God the king, and Naomi means pleasant. Despite these names, the couple flee their home in Bethlehem for Moab, which is across the Dead Sea. You can see it there in the bottom right-hand corner. The couple end up living far from home and far from the great promises of the Mosaic covenant and the promised land. Elimelech and Naomi proceed to have two sons in Moab, Mahlon and Chilion, literally sickly and spent. The two boys grew up and marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. But no children arrive, even after 10 years of marriage, verse 4. The marriages are barren. Tragedy then strikes, not once, but twice. First, Elimelech dies, and then his two sons. Naomi, the widow, is bereft, without husband or sons, verse 5. Without the men, poverty was sure to close in, and what's more, without sons or grandchildren, the family name would die out. The deaths of Mahlon and Chilion left Elimelech without any living male heir, so his inheritance and property in Bethlehem among the people of God would be lost forever. His land allotment would go to another. The need for food, practical provision, and for an heir, social status in Israel, drive the plot line of the rest of the book. Now, I think you'll agree that Ruth is pretty depressing through to verse 5. Thankfully, in verse 6, the downward trajectory turns upward at last. The narrator tells us that God intervened to bring food, grain seed, to Israel. This is the first of two explicit divine interventions in the book. In spite of Israel's general faithlessness, the false religion, and the intertribal murder at the end of Judges, God, in his goodness, ends the famine and again gives Israel a harvest. Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah, the widows, hear the good news and plan a return. The Bible is clear that God's holiness demands the judgment of sin and rebellion. I heard someone once describe God's judgments as exceedingly slow, but also ground exceedingly fine. Yet judgment is never the last word in the book of Ruth, nor in the Bible as a whole. God's goodness, his kindness, shines through, and it is his goodness that often leads back to repentance. That was the case for Naomi and Israel here in the book of Ruth. I wonder, have you experienced something similar? So verse 8, Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth set out on the road from Moab back to Bethlehem. However, Naomi has second thoughts. She tells Orpah and Ruth to go back to their mothers. Only there, back in Moab, Naomi reasons, will these two young women have a chance of finding a new husband and thereby a new life. Staying with her, an old widow, is folly. Naomi will face her dark future alone. But both Orpah and Ruth still press on, verse 9. There remains something about Naomi and the promised land that keeps them going. So Naomi resists for a second time. She lays it on thick. She is too old and so cannot realistically provide further sons in time for Orpah and Ruth to marry. The two young women would be stuck caring for an old woman without husbands, and worse than that, they would be tied to an old woman under God's judgment, she says, verse 13. Full of sadness, Orpah relents and leaves for home. When push came to shove, she agreed with Naomi. She agreed that her only chance was back at home with her mother. So she returns to the life of a Moabite, far from Israel and the divine promises. The narrator doesn't tell us what happened. Whether Orpah received a warm welcome, whether she found a new husband, whether all went as she expected. The narrator instead swings around to Ruth. While Orpah left, we're told that Ruth still clung to Naomi, verse 14. And then after a third and final time by Naomi, attempt by Naomi to drive even Ruth away and back to Moab, we reach verse 16 and Ruth's famous declaration of unflinching loyalty. To Naomi, where you go, I go. To Naomi's people, your people, my people. And ultimately, to Naomi's God, your God, my God. We do not know what a return to Moab would have promised Ruth, whether good or bad. But what we are told is that Ruth's direction to Bethlehem is set. She commits herself and her future totally to Naomi, Naomi's people, and Naomi's God. In a breakfast of ham and eggs, Ruth is the pig, Orpah the chicken. Ruth and the pig are fully committed to Naomi. Orpah was just involved and left for home when the rubber really hit the road. Now, the interesting thing is that Ruth cannot have made this commitment based on sight alone. For humanly speaking, Naomi was right. She was old and had no realistic prospects. Precisely where were the widows supposed to get the food and find the husbands that they needed? The Israel of Judges was no place for vulnerable women. Ruth acts here out of true faith and somehow locates her security in God's provision. Here is a Moabitess from a nation at odds with Israel and outside the blessings of the covenant. A childless widow, vulnerable and far from home. She is not the person we expect to make the key difference. Yet at this moment on the road to Bethlehem, she acts out the pattern of faith set by Abraham before her. Just like him, Ruth leaves her country and her family to follow Israel's God to an unseen destination. And in doing so, through her faith and loyalty, Ruth triggers the rebuilding work of God's kingdom. First in the backsliding family of Elimelech and Naomi, and as we will see, from them to the whole nation as a whole. Ruth therefore joins Abraham as an icon of true faith in Israel's God, not some watered-down, consumer-friendly version of it. Faith didn't promise Ruth success, material comfort, or a better life with loads of friends and a great husband. Faith promised Ruth struggle and risk in a foreign land, at least for the foreseeable future. Yet Ruth willingly commits herself and changes the lives of Naomi and God's people forever. If the book of Ruth comforts us about the possibility of restoration and return, it also contains a challenge. Can you and I display a similar type of faith and loyalty as Ruth? To God, to his people in need? For in such loyalty is the way of return for us and our community. Now, anything worthwhile requires time and effort. Ruth may have declared her faith. We may have declared our faith, but the business of working it out had only just begun. Verse 19, the two women continue to Bethlehem. Their arrival caused quite a stir. Naomi was back in town after all these many years. Old friends and acquaintances came out of the woodwork to see what life had made of her. Questions came, and Naomi declared her loss and bitterness. We hear the pain in these verses. Life has indeed been tough on Naomi. God's judgment in Moab severe. Yet if we pause to reflect, we see that Naomi's description of her position is not completely true. She says that she is empty, but that's not true. Yes, she has lost husband and children, but she has come home with a daughter-in-law standing quietly and steadfastly beside her. That was and would turn out to be the difference. Perhaps Naomi wasn't yet ready. Perhaps she can't yet see God's provision for her. Perhaps we're in the same boat, not ready to see the provision of God for us either. So chapter 2 introduces us to Boaz, the other major character in the book. He is a nobleman, a man of standing in Bethlehem, verse 1. He has land and wealth and happens to be a relative of Elimelech. In chapters 2 to 4, we will see the true character of Old Testament nobility. For her part, Ruth takes the initiative, chapter 2, verse 2. The barley harvest is in, and Ruth goes out to the fields. She and Naomi need bread, and so Ruth hopes to gather leftover grain, to glean in biblical language. Old Testament law, now the background here is the Old Testament law demanded that Israelites leave the edges of their fields unharvested, and that they didn't collect grain that fell to the ground during the harvesting process. The edges of the field and the fallen grain, the gleanings, belonged to God and were there for the poor and the foreigner. Ruth qualified in both respects and aimed to take advantage of the provision. Ruth went out, verse 3, and by some happy coincidence, ended up working in the fields of Boaz, the man of standing introduced earlier. And by a second happy coincidence, verse 4, just then, Boaz turned up, greeted his workers, and saw Ruth working hard in the field. Coincidences? Surely the hand of God. The ensuing encounter highlights the social chasm between the two. Boaz, a respected nobleman and landowner, Ruth, a foreigner without land or social standing. She actually calls herself a slave girl, unsuitable for marriage. That's a particular word she uses in verse 13. But Boaz immediately bridges the social gap. He addresses Ruth as my daughter, verse 8. Boaz was likely of similar age to Naomi. That is about over 40, somewhere between 40 and 50 likely. And Ruth was much younger, around 20 or so. And the use of the word daughter here could reflect the age gap. But it is likely that Boaz wanted to convey a little more. It echoes Naomi's words to Ruth back in chapter 2, verse 2, and seems to signal Boaz's ready acceptance of Ruth here as an Israelite. For him, she is not just from Moab or just a poor widow. She is now a proper member of the covenant community. Concerned that she may not find similar favor elsewhere, Boaz instructs Ruth to gather with his female slaves. He commands his men to leave her alone. He even gives Ruth the right to drink from the common water jars. Verse 9. Important in the heat of Palestine and a strong signal of social acceptance. I don't know if you've been following the case of Asia Bibi. She was the young Christian woman convicted of blasphemy in Pakistan. The conviction came after some Muslim woman objected to her drinking from the same cup as them during the fruit harvest. The parallel to Ruth is direct, and the contrast between the behavior of Boaz here and the Muslim woman in Pakistan is instructive. Ruth certainly sees significance in Boaz's kind words. She bows low and asks the obvious question, why? Why has Boaz been so quick to accept her and so generous? Such behavior is not that normal. Boaz's answer, because he has heard of Ruth's faith and steadfast loyalty to Naomi and Elimelech's household. Naomi may not yet see what Ruth represents, but Boaz is clear-sighted. Others often are. He asks God to provide for Ruth a deserved reward, for God to bring her under his wings. Later in the day, Boaz starts to answer that prayer. He invites Ruth to share in the lunchtime meal. His generosity continues, and Ruth eats more than her fill. He also tells his workers to leave behind sheaves of barley for her to pick up. They obviously did, and Ruth works hard for the rest of the day, returning home with roughly 15 kilos of barley in the evening. She would have had to carry the 15 kilos back up the hill from the fields back into Bethlehem. Ruth is strong physically as well as spiritually. When she walks through the door in the evening, her mother-in-law Naomi is amazed at the grain and declares literally, "Blessed be he." Naomi then adds, "Who has not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead." The NIV identifies the he as Boaz, but the original Hebrew text is a little less clear and somewhat ambiguous about the identity of the he. Naomi may be referring to the kindness of Boaz, or she may be referring to the underlying kindness of God. She lightly refers to both. Boaz personifies God's kindness. Chapter 1 introduced us to Ruth and her faith. Chapter 2, to Boaz and his generosity. He is a faithful and generous man, worthy of his high social standing. Bethlehem priests were awful at the end of Judges and failed in their responsibilities to teach the people the law. But Boaz knows better. He is familiar with and obeys the letter of Old Testament law, permitting Ruth to gather the gleanings in his fields. But perhaps more importantly, Boaz also fulfills the law's spirit of generosity and acceptance of the foreigner. I wonder if the same can be said of us and our church community. Do we combine concern to know and obey the Word of God and at the same time display its heart and character? The combination is an attractive one and consistent with our identity as God's people. If we do manage to combine those characteristics, the letter and the spirit, then the church and you and me as individuals will likewise be widely known as a blessing. Now, men can be a bit slow on the uptake. I certainly was when it came to getting together with Claire. We men often need a bit of encouragement to do the right thing. My guess is that Naomi would agree. You see, Naomi has realized that Boaz is a relative of Elimelech, and thus a potential kinsman redeemer. That is, a person in the family, a kinsman who was tasked with protecting family property and name, and who had the right and the responsibility to buy back the property of a relative in financial distress. Naomi knows that she has a closer relative, a closer kinsman than Boaz, but she knows Boaz and likes what she has seen. So Naomi hatches a plan, like all good mothers. She's going to force the issue with Boaz one way or another, and in doing so, attempt to secure a future for Ruth, yes, but also the return of Elimelech's property and his name, his inheritance within God's people. The details of Naomi's plan are actually a bit racy and quite risky. Ruth is to get all dressed up, chapter 3, verse 3, and to sneak onto the threshing floor. Once the men have eaten and drank their fill and lay down to sleep, drowsy with hard work and alcohol, Ruth is to go and find Boaz's bed, and then she is to uncover his feet, possibly a euphemism for uncovering more than his feet. In other words, Ruth is to surprise and to seduce Boaz in the middle of the night, and thus force the issue of marriage and family redemption. The stakes are high. If Boaz responds favorably, then Ruth will have found herself a husband, and Naomi gained herself a kinsman to protect and preserve Elimelech's property and name. But Boaz could react badly. He could reject Ruth's advances. She could be exposed on the threshing floor and her reputation ruined. And there was a further layer. Naomi knows that there is a kinsman closer than Boaz. Ruth probably doesn't. Remember, she's from Moab. Will Boaz balk at being asked to take responsibility for Ruth and Naomi, and in doing so, to spend his own money and resources on a redemption job somebody else should be doing? Ruth takes the gamble. She finds Boaz, uncovers his feet, and lies down. Boaz stirs in the middle of the night to find a washed and perfumed Ruth lying on his bed. "Who are you?" he asks in verse 9, probably a little stunned. Ruth changes her title from chapter 2, and this time calls herself an Amma, literally a marriageable slave. She then asks for the corner of Boaz's garment, literally the wings of his protection, repeating the prayer that Boaz had prayed for her back in chapter 2, the wings of the Lord, if you remember. This is a clever and subtle marriage proposal. And she drives the proposal home with a flourish. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer, so can protect Elimelech's property and family name in the land. But Boaz demurs. "Not yet," is his answer. The resulting embarrassment could have been intense. Thankfully, Boaz is a sensitive man as well as a generous one. He thanks Ruth for her kindness and describes it as a greater one even than her loyalty to Naomi back in chapter 1. He calls Ruth a woman of noble character, in effect, the embodiment of the Proverbs 31, an Israelite ideal. But just how can Ruth's kindness in proposing marriage be greater than in coming to Bethlehem in the first place? She left home and family in Moab to show kindness to Naomi. And now Ruth risks reputation to force the issue with Boaz, a much older man. And all because Boaz may be Naomi's kinsman redeemer. We may be tempted to read Boaz and Ruth through a lens of romantic love. That's what our culture bombards us with. Whatever romance there was, we're also to see it through the lens of Ruth's loyalty to Naomi and her family. She is actively seeking a husband, but also a redeemer, someone to preserve Elimelech's property and family name. Ruth's kindness to Naomi knows no bounds, even when personal reputation is on the line. I wonder if your and my kindness has a limit. Or are we kind to a fault like Ruth without any concern for personal reputation or cost? Boaz's reluctance on the threshing floor stems from a naughty legal detail, conveniently overlooked by Naomi. There was a closer relative than Boaz, and by virtue of his closeness, this other kinsman would have had the primary responsibility for and right of redemption. Naomi is willing to bend the law and force the issue, but Boaz will do things right. He sends Ruth home with his firm commitment to redeem, chapter 3, verse 13, and a further load of barley, verse 15, a down payment on what was to come. We don't have time or perhaps energy to examine in any detail the ensuing scene at the Bethlehem town gate, where Boaz confronts the closer relation and sorts out the legal side of the redemption and the marriage of Ruth. What becomes clear is that the closer kinsman is able to redeem. He has the money and the financial resources to buy back the property. He also displays a willingness to redeem, so long as Elimelech's property would come into his own name and thus become part of his own inheritance for the existing children. In other words, the closer kinsman is willing to redeem so long as it would enlarge his own estate. However, the closer kinsman's willingness to act disappears as soon as marriage to Ruth is mentioned. Why? Because a marriage would endanger his own estate. That's what he says in chapter 4, verse 6. Marriage to Ruth would risk a child who would then carry Elimelech's name and inherit Elimelech's property in place of the Redeemer's existing children. Redemption would split the Redeemer's wealth and his inheritance, in other words. And the personal cost was just too much for the closer kinsman. So chapter 4 then goes on to document the deal between Boaz and the closer kinsman. Boaz does marry Ruth and gains the right to redeem, and in the right way, consistent with the law. Boaz gladly bears the cost of redemption and the impact on his own estate. The lovely couple, you would say, were made for each other. That's what we often hear at a wedding, but it's particularly true in the case of Boaz and Ruth. Both are fiercely loyal to Naomi. Both are generous to a fault. Both speak and act consistently. Both are willing to bear personal costs, be that in reputation or in money, to restore Elimelech's lost property and name. The book of Ruth provides a picture of the ideal character of the people of God: faith, generosity of deed and spirit, and a willingness to bear personal costs for others. Such people are of more value than seven sons, conclude the women of Bethlehem in chapter 4, verse 15. I wonder how you and I measure up. I conclude with chapter 4, verse 13. It's the second time in the book where we're told explicitly that God intervened. You'll recall that back in chapter 1, verse 6, God intervened to provide Israel with food, grain seed, and thereby initiated Naomi's return from Moab and all that followed after. And here in chapter 4, verse 13, God explicitly intervenes again, this time to provide Boaz and Ruth with a son, a human seed, the capstone on the story. God's explicit interventions provide the two bookends for the story of Ruth. The point is surely that God's steadfast love and commitment underwrite the whole thing. Ruth and Boaz simply reflect in their character and actions the prior and underlying commitment and character of God Himself, a commitment to restore Elimelech's backsliding family and ultimately to restore a disobedient nation in the midst of some of its darkest days. This steadfast commitment is then played out across the generations. Ruth's son Obed became the father of Jesse, who in turn became the father of David. That is the great king of Israel, with a heart like God and who reestablished the fortunes of the nation. And further on we go down the generations until we again come to Bethlehem, Ephrathah, the tribe of Judah, and a young couple staying in a stable because of a Roman census. From the vantage point of history, we know that Boaz and David's family line ends in Jesus Christ Himself. I should have done that. The great king from Bethlehem and the supreme embodiment of God's steadfast love for sinners like you and me. Like Ruth and Boaz before, He is the one willing to endure the costs needed to secure our redemption. To God be the glory. Let's pray, and then we'll sing.